The first reading is taken from Mark's Gospel, chapter 14, beginning to read at verse 26, and can be found on page 851. Mark, chapter 14, beginning to read at verse 26. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter said to him, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly, I tell you, this very night, before the cock crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
The second reading can be found on page 1016. It's 1 Peter, chapter 5, beginning at verse 6, on page 1016. "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kind of sufferings are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ." This is the word of the Lord.
Remain standing, let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we come now to the end of our sermon series on 1 Peter, we pray that you'd help us to be sober-minded, to realize that we have an adversary, the devil, who is seeking to destroy us and to drag us down. We pray that we may humble ourselves under your mighty hand. In Jesus' name, amen. "Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility and toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Well, as Stephen's reminded us, we're finishing off our sermon series in 1 Peter. We've been in 1 Peter for many weeks now. And as Peter comes to the end of his epistle, he starts to strike a note. He starts to urge us to be sober-minded. He says that in our text this morning. He says, "Be sober-minded." He said the same in chapter 4. He said, "The end of all things is at hand. Be self-controlled and sober-minded." In chapter 1, he said, "Prepare your minds for action, being sober-minded." And if you do a word study on sober-minded, in the New Testament, you'll discover that Peter used them more in this epistle than any of the other writers in the New Testament. And as you think about this, that we're to be sober-minded, you begin to see that it's a kind of like a theme that's always been there in the epistle. It's almost a grid, an organizing principle that's overlaid the letter. And it's been presupposed by Peter all the way along that we should be sober-minded. So, for example, he had previously had occasion to remind his readers, saying, remember in the past ever before you became Christians and you were steeped in idolatry, you used to live meaningless and purposeless lives. Just going from party to party, meal to meal, having fun, pursuing pleasure, being carried along by your passions, giving in to your feelings as they ebbed and flowed. You were doing this and doing that without ever asking the big questions in life, like, why am I here? Where am I going? What's the purpose in life? And so what Peter's saying, these people, you're not being serious. He's describing, I think, a first century that is just like our 21st century. We're always being told that mankind is progressing, that we're getting better. When I read 1 Peter, I just see our culture, a world in which men and women just tend towards exhibitionism, where what is visible and external is of more weight and more significance to people than that which is invisible and internal. That's why you remember Peter encouraged Christian women, don't be overly concerned about the braiding of hair and gold jewelry and clothing. Rather, cultivate the hidden person of your heart with its imperishable inner beauty. These are things you should be concerned about. But back in the day, back in the first century, back in pagan Rome, as in pagan Britain today, there's this desperate need to be visible, to be the most attractive, to be the most outrageous, to be hailed as one of life's winners. You hear that, don't you? I'm a winner. Oscar Wilde was like that. He admitted it. You can say all sorts of things about Oscar Wilde, but one thing about him, when he evaluated his life, he was brutally honest. He said this, I lived my life searching for more and more sensation. I went to the depths in search of it. I grew careless of the lives of others. I took pleasure wherever and whenever it pleased me, and I passed on. I allowed pleasure to dominate me. And then he said, I ended in horrible disgrace. Now listen to what he's saying. He's saying in my life there was this pressure to enter a race to the bottom. He didn't think it was a race to the bottom. He thought it was a race to the top. But his life was so skewed, he didn't realize that the way that he thought up was in fact the way down. He couldn't see that. He couldn't understand it. His priorities were all wrong. He's like a man who bought a BMW. Brand new, fantastic car. And one day as he was driving it, he wasn't used to its strength and he wasn't used to its power. And he rounded a turn and lost control of the car and he went over a cliff. But in the last second, this man threw himself free, but his arm was caught in the window and was severed at the elbow. A man nearby saw the accident and ran forward to help. And he saw the man standing in a state of shock, saying, my BMW, my BMW. To which the helper said, you've got bigger problems than your BMW. Look at your elbow. To which the man said, my Rolex, my Rolex. He got his priorities all wrong. He wasn't sober-minded. He was in this race to the bottom. Peter didn't quite say race to the bottom. What he did say, there was this huge pressure to enter, a flood of dissipation, where attention, fame, and glory was given to those who could shout the loudest, dress most provocatively, thump others the hardest, or be the most flamboyant, and perhaps be the ones who could tell the most blatant of lies and be believed in order to get attention, in order to get a hearing, and saying all the time, look at me. I'm the best. I've got the best holidays, the best job, the best life. Peter's saying, you're like the man with the BMW. My Rolex, my Rolex, my BMW, my BMW. You're not sober-minded. But now Peter says, you've been humbled. You've come to believe the gospel. And so now your life is characterized by a certain level of restraint. For you have, as it were, what the gospel does when you believe it. It takes you in hand. It girds up the loins of your mind. And it makes you obedient children. And so you've started to build your life on the cornerstone, the living cornerstone, the living foundation, which is Jesus Christ. When you do that, you start to be transformed into a holy nation, a royal priesthood. And you begin to understand that in this world, you're just travelers. Pilgrims passing through of no fixed abode. And strangely, that creates in you a weightiness, a rootedness, a center, a sanity. But in our text this morning, Peter is saying, well, that's just the first thing. And now as I end, I'm going to say something much more serious. I've got something more to tell you. And I want you to understand that the life you lead is even more serious and even more dangerous than you could ever possibly imagine. Because I want you to see, I need you to see, that if ever you're going to survive and not be lost and not be carried away, you need to know that you have an adversary. You have an enemy, and this person is the devil. Please note this. Peter's saying your enemy is not the Roman governor who's been throwing some of you into the arena. Your enemy is not the emperor who's been fining you and slandering you. Your enemy are not the faithless and unbelieving clergy who are in the ministry for status and shameful gain, and who use the church for their own comfort and security. Oh, no, 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 Peter's saying, your real enemy is far more powerful than flesh and blood. Your real enemy is the devil, which means he belongs to the spiritual order of angels. And so in Scripture, there are various names that are given to him. He's known as Satan, the great accuser, the wicked one, the God and prince of this world, the chief of demons, the lord of the flies, the prince of the power of the air, Apollyon, the destroyer, the great dragon, the old serpent. Jesus called him a murderer and a liar from the beginning. And look at how Peter now describes him. He says that he's your adversary. Of course, he is an adversary. He means he's opposed to everyone, including God, who created him. But he is opposed to you. He's personally opposed to you. Now, you may not be much interested in him, but let me tell you, he's very interested in you. and he seeks to destroy you, Peter tells us he's subtle. He's like a lion crouching in the grass. We first meet him in Genesis, and he's a snake. And he can lie in wait for years, observing you, mocking you, examining your weaknesses. And he can creep up close and undetected, and suddenly, in a moment of weakness, he can charge, and in a ravening second, all is lost. But he's also active. He's not just hiding. He's prowling around, sharpened by hunger, to destroy all those who through faith in Christ have escaped his clutches. And he's trying to get you back into his kingdom. Even when he's sated with blood, his determination to destroy is not dimmed. And he's powerful. He's a lion of massive muscular strength, and all sinew, bone, and red in tooth and claw. Now, how do we deal with this? As 21st century people. You know, this just sounds so extreme. And I think as we've been going through Peter, we've noted that he says some pretty extreme things. Remember that man I referred to who wears a sandwich board and he walks down Oxford Street, at least he used to, I don't know if he is anymore, he used to walk down Oxford Street with this sign saying, the end of the world is nigh. That seems extreme. Cults say that. Crazy people say that. Peter says it. The end of the world is nigh. And now he's saying, we've got a devil. Now how do we deal with that? The Christian saints, theologians and mystics throughout the ages have always observed that there have been two equal and opposite, but equally dangerous attitudes to take towards Satan. The first is to be superstitious. What that means is that men and women can overbelieve in the devil. They overbelieve. And so they see the devil everywhere. Once or twice in my ministry, I have to say, I've had phone calls from people and they're panicking. They sound panic-stricken. They sound absolutely terrified. And they want me to go over immediately. And so I go to these people's houses and they're in a real state. And all the doors and the windows of the house are open and the wind is blowing through and the cats and the dogs have all been put outside. I say, why are the cats and dogs are outside? I said, there's a devil in the house and he's going to possess the cats and the dogs. In those sorts of situations, I try and be calm, and I just bring them usually into the front room, and we say some prayers, and I say the Lord's Prayer with them, and I remind them there is a person called Jesus Christ who's more powerful than any demon, and they should put their trust in him. But sometimes people are in such a state, they say, what shall I do? Shall I throw salt around? Don't know why that they think that works, but they say, shall I throw salt? I said, no, that's okay. You don't need to throw salt. If I buy a crucifix, Father, will you bless it for me? Not sure that's going to be much good either. And so they've not just become stitious, they're superstitious. But others, I guess the majority of us, wouldn't be superstitious. I guess the majority of us, the majority of people in Nutsford, will be substitious. Because we live in a substitious age. And in a substitious age, men and women look at the problems of the world, and they see all these problems, they see all these difficulties, they say, I know. I know we can solve them. Politicians say this. The confidence with which they speak is astonishing. And they look at the problems of the society, and they say, I've got the solution. I can solve the problems. What? Education, education, education. Are they right? Partly, yeah. I mean, how can you disagree with that? That's great, isn't it? A properly educated population would solve a lot of problems. Other people look at the problems of society and they say there's too much violence. All this knife crime. All this murder. And so they say, we have the solution. What? Police, police, police. More police. More police patrolling the streets of London. Is that a good answer? Yeah, partly, I guess. If there are more police, I guess there might be less knife crime. So yes, that's a good answer. Other people look at the problems of society. They say there's too much sickness. People are falling ill all the time. Solution, more money for the NHS. Now, who can complain about that? That's good, isn't it? We support that. Lovely. It's a good thing if more money is going to be given to the NHS. But do you see the problem? In a substitutious age, men and women think the answer to these complex problems is very, very simple. And they all boil down, the solutions that they provide, are they all boil down to what men and women can do in and of themselves. And so to very complex questions regarding poverty and violence and despair, they provide very simple, obvious, clear and compelling half solutions. Because they do not see and they do not understand that actually, in all the problems we face, there is a deep-centered spiritual component. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around. And so they do not realize that they're not just fighting against flesh and blood. It's not just education, education, education. It's not just police, police, police. It's not just the NHS, the NHS, the NHS. And I think the reason why Peter is stressing this towards the end is because I think he's been reflecting on his attitude. Because Peter was substitious too. Very substitious. When Jesus said to him, Peter, you need to understand that the shepherd is going to be struck and the flock are going to be scattered and you're going to disown me, Peter. And do you remember what Peter said? I paraphrase, but he said, I can handle it. Don't worry. I've got your back, Jesus. I've got a sword. A puny sword. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, he took out that sword and he was flailing around and he cut off the ear of the high priest's servant. But Jesus said to him, Peter, you've got no idea. You've got no idea what you're up against, for Satan has demanded to sift you, Peter. But I prayed for you. But you've no idea what you're up against. The prince of the power of this world has demanded you to have you, to try you. And before the cock crows, you'll have denied me three times. But Peter's substitious. And he had to be brought to the end of himself before he ever could see what the problem was. Which I guess is a question for you. Have you been brought to the end of yourself? Where you realize you're up against a power that you cannot defeat. And you need to turn to Christ. And so here is Peter coming to the end of his epistle. And he's reminding us all to be sober-minded, to face reality, to understand the world in which we are living. And so he says, there is a devil roaring like a lion. He's a demonic spiritual force, and you must resist him. Firm in the faith. And you say, okay. Very well, how do I do this? How do I resist this spiritual agent? Well, it's really fascinating, I think. What Peter does. I mean, he's a brilliant theologian, so he's able to put things together and make connections that I think just blow your mind. Because look at what he does. He writes in verse 8, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. That's verse 8. Verse 7, verses 6 and 7, that's before verse 8, obviously. 6 and 7 become 8. He says, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. So we've got to think about that. But he's saying, Peter's saying, humble yourself. Humble yourself. How do you do that? Casting all my anxieties upon him. Resist Satan. So let's put these things together. Let's try and find out what the connection is. It's astonishing, but the Bible tells us over and over again that anxiety is a sin. If you're a Christian, let me just put it out there. Anxiety is a sin. Now, that's astonishing to me. I mean, I've always understood, being a simple man, that murder, I can get that. Murder, we agree to that. Murder is a sin, right? Okay, that's not a problem. Lying is a sin. That's a problem. I think we can get that. Not honoring, respecting your parents, that's pretty bad too. I think we can get on board with all these things. I think probably still today 90% of the population would agree these things, even though we're meant to be so progressive. I think we'd still think that all those things are sins. But when you say anxiety, listen to what Jesus says. Jesus says, do not be anxious about your life. Are you anxious about your life? Don't be. Don't be anxious. Don't be anxious about your life, what you'll eat or what you'll drink. Know your body about what you'll put on. Matthew 6:25. That's Jesus. Don't be anxious. He says it again. Do not be anxious about tomorrow. Are you anxious about tomorrow? Don't be. Matthew 6:34. And then he says, when they deliver you over to the Roman governor, to the synagogue, don't be anxious. Are you going to be anxious about that? Are you worried about that? That someday you may be called to testify for your faith? Don't be anxious. And Paul says, to cap it all off, Paul says, don't be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Philippians 4:6. So there you have it. I think it's pretty clear. Anxiety is a big no-no. And so you have all these imperatives, these commands. Don't be anxious. Don't live like that. Don't live an anxious life full of worry and care. Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, but they never worry. They're never anxious. Be like them, says Jesus. Be like the flowers of the field. You see the flowers of the field? They neither sow nor spin. And yet I tell you that Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. So why are you anxious about your clothing? Now you say to me, but I can't help it. Can't help it. There I am, just walking along, boom, I'm hit by anxiety. If you think I'm anxious, you should see my mum. Just the way I was brought up. But look what Peter's saying. He's saying by being anxious, you're giving Satan a foothold on your life, and you must resist him. You must flee from him. And can you see what Peter's driving at? Because what he's saying is simply this. The reason that you are so anxious is because you're still saying, my BMW, my BMW, my Rolex, my Rolex. You're still thinking that you are in control of your life. That's why you're anxious. You still think that it's all up to you. You still think that you're eating and you're drinking and you're putting food and drink on their table is all to do with your strength and your ability. It's all about you. And if it's all about your power and your ability and your wisdom, no wonder you're anxious. Because deep down inside, you know that any moment you might fail. Which makes you more anxious. And so, of course, this is just what Satan wants. Because he doesn't want you to humble yourself and to cast all your cares upon God. You see, if you're going to cast your cares upon God, you've got to humble yourself and give your life over to him. And so what Satan wants you to do, he wants you to be self-reliant. He wants you to stand in your own puny strength. He wants you to believe that there is no God. He wants you to be substitious. He doesn't want you to be firm in the faith. He doesn't ever want you to humble yourself. He doesn't want you to know that there's a mighty hand of God that was torn to shreds on the cross for you. He doesn't want you to know that. He doesn't want you to reach out to him and say, Heavenly Father, I recognize, I understand that I'm not in control of my life. You are. I want to thank you that you have a hand that is powerful and strong to save. I understand now that your hand is a mighty hand which will never let me go. And so, because I know that, I cast all my care on you. Please forgive me. Have you ever prayed a prayer like that? Perhaps there's some of you here today who haven't. Perhaps you're still the people saying, my BMW, my BMW, my Rolex, my Rolex. Can I urge you, before you leave church this morning, to pray that prayer? Because Satan, your adversary, like a roaring lion, is prowling around, and he wants to lay you low. He doesn't want to exalt you. He wants to lay you low. He wants to drive you into madness and depression. He wants you to think that there's no one in the whole wide world who cares about you. He wants you to think, I am alone in this world. He wants you to think, I am a loser, bad at my job, and it's all up to me, because there is no God. And so I have no hope, and I have no salvation, which makes me of all men the most miserable. Now we live in a superstitious age, don't we? Just go and look at the anxiety levels in society. It's an epidemic. Just go and look at the statistics. For we live in a superstitious world in which there is an ocean of fear and despair. No, no, says Peter, resist the devil. Flee from him. Humble yourself. Cast your cares on him because he cares for you. And in due time, he will exalt you and lift you up. My friends, I've got to draw this to a close. But can you see the power of this? That if we come to Christ and we humble ourselves before him, we give him our life. You needn't be anxious. Now, I'm not saying your anxiety is going to go straight away. By any means. Don't ever think I've said that. But you now have a resource to preach the gospel to yourself every day. And when anxiety strikes, you can remember that you have a God whose hands were opened wide on the cross. You can cast all your cares upon him. And at the end of the age, he will exalt you to glory. Let's bow our heads to pray. Heavenly Father, we praise and thank you for this great message from 1 Peter. Father, we pray that we would indeed be humbled. Forgive us our pride when we think that everything is up to us, and we are the masters of our own destiny. Bring us to true repentance and faith. And we pray that we would learn to cast all our anxiety upon you. In Jesus' name, amen.